Westminster Confession, chapter 24 and paragraph 5. Westminster Confession 24 and paragraph 5. Adultery or fornication committed after a contract, being detected before marriage, giveth just occasion to the innocent party to dissolve that contract. In the case of adultery after marriage, it is lawful for the innocent party to sue out a divorce, and after the divorce to marry another, as if the offending party were dead. So then, the truth here set forth is the ground of divorce. So adultery is a ground of divorce and allows remarriage. This is a difficult question, and fuller treatment is available on the recording of the after church meeting we had a few years ago now on the subject, divorce, is it ever right? So, yet we'll look with, at simply what is here in chapter 24, paragraph 5, this morning. First of all, immorality while betrothed. Immorality while betrothed. Adultery or fornication committed after a contract, being detected before marriage, giveth just occasion to the innocent party to dissolve that contract. It was evidence of Joseph's being a just man that though he was perplexed, he was inclined to put away Mary, but in a private manner. Matthew 1, verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily. And while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. It was then an evidence of his being a just man that he contemplated putting Mary away in that way. It does at least show that such dissolving of betrothal, where there really has been immorality, which obviously wasn't so in this case, but where there has been immorality, it is legitimate. It should be borne in mind that betrothal in biblical times was a much stronger matter than modern engagement, which has no real legal standing, at least not now. And though it, though engagement can be serious and can be a serious commitment, yet it does not always involve such a serious commitment as it ought to do. But in biblical times, betrothal was a serious matter. And the reason Lot's daughters were still virgins when they fled from Sodom, and yet men who are called Lot's sons-in-law were linked to those daughters, is most likely because they were betrothed, but the marriage was not yet finalized and consummated. So betrothal had a much stronger meaning and legal standing in biblical times. However, immorality during betrothal is a just ground of dissolving that contract. Secondly, adultery after marriage. Adultery after marriage. The confession says, in the case of adultery after marriage, it is lawful for the innocent party to sue out a divorce. It is lawful then for the innocent party to sue for divorce. Malachi 2:16 is not decisive. This verse is often put forward as if it rules out all divorce under any circumstances. Malachi 2:16. For the Lord, the God of Israel, said that he hateth putting away, for one covereth violence with his garment, saith the Lord of hosts. Therefore take heed to your spirit, that ye deal not treacherously. Here we are told that the Lord hates putting away, and often it is argued that that means that God hates all divorce in the sense of being opposed to it as invariably wrong. But this is not the case. The putting away in context is the putting away of the wife of thy youth, verse 14. Yet ye say, wherefore? Because the Lord hath been witness against thee and the wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously, yet is she thy companion and the wife of thy youth. It is the situation of a man putting away, divorcing his wife, the woman that he married when he was a young man and she was a young woman, and putting her away in order to marry a younger woman. And even if the text were stretched to cover all divorce, which it isn't referring to, it's referring to treacherous putting away. It's constantly envisaging the man putting away his wife as an act of treachery, not as the man having been betrayed, but as him betraying the wife of his youth. But even if it could be stretched to apply to all divorce, the hatred could apply not simply to the divorcing, all right, where divorce takes place without common ground. God hates the divorcing as itself being sinful. But it could still mean no more than that the Lord hates illegitimate divorce, and he hates the sin that necessitates or warrants legitimate divorce. Because all divorce is either sinful itself or it is caused by sin. Illegitimate divorce is sin. Legitimate divorce is on the ground of the sin of adultery by one party. So God does hate illegitimate divorce, and God does hate the cause of legitimate divorce, the sin of adultery. And if there were no sin in the world, there could be and would be no divorce. But then adultery as a just ground for divorce. Matthew 5:31-32. Matthew 5:31. It has been said, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. But I say unto you, that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery, and whosoever shall marry her that is divorced, committeth adultery. Now, the overall context in these verses of the Sermon on the Mount is a contrast between rabbinical teaching, which took the commandments in a barely external sense, if that, and Christ's teaching. It is not a contrast between Old Testament teaching and New Testament teaching. It is a contrast between the rabbinical mishandling of Old Testament teaching and Christ explaining the true meaning of the commandments. That's why Christ, at various places, verse 21 and 22, 27 and 28, 33 and 34, he contrasts not what was written with what he says, but it had been said of by them of old time. That is not the way that Christ refers to Old Testament, to what the Old Testament says. When he's referring to the Old Testament, he says, it is written. When he's using this phrase, it has been said by them of old time, he's referring to the rabbinical interpretation, misinterpretation of the Old Testament teaching. And although the old time terminology is not here used, it's the same contrast that is in view. And he is referring to the Pharisaical use of Deuteronomy 24 and verse 1. Deuteronomy 24, verse 1. When a man hath taken a wife and married her, and it come to pass she find no favour in his eyes, because he hath found some uncleanness in her, then let him write her a bill of divorcement and give it in her hand, and send her out of his house. Now, the Pharisees used this passage as legitimizing virtually any divorce, provided there was a bill of divorcement issued. That is, provided there was a certificate stating the divorce and stating the reason that the woman had not been adulterous and so on. This, of course, was a great abuse of this passage. The bill of divorce was a restraining measure. It was a measure to at least provide some order and level of protection for the divorced woman. And as with polygamy, it did not mean that all that was temporarily unpunished by the hand of man was acceptable to God. The fact that polygamy was tolerated did not mean that polygamy was right. The fact that civil or ecclesia or church censure or punishment was not appointed does not mean that it was not sinful. Not every sin was legislated against. So it is with divorce. The fact that divorce was permitted in Israel for that which was less than adultery, provided there was a bill of divorce, did not mean that divorce for less than adultery was legitimate. Now, when Deuteronomy 24, verse 1 says some uncleanness, if there be found some uncleanness in her, it obviously doesn't refer to adultery, otherwise the woman would be liable to the death penalty. But it does refer to inappropriate behavior. The term used is elsewhere used, the Hebrew term is used, of shameful exposure, for example, when Noah was drunk in Genesis 9, 22, and also Exodus 20, verse 26, where they are forbidden to have an altar with steps leading up because of the danger of exposure. And yet, amongst the Pharisees, this text had come to be construed as allowing more or less divorce for any reason that they wished. And so easy divorce became the norm. And so much so that even the disciples seemed to query Christ's teaching on this point. Matthew 19, verse 10. His disciples say unto him, if the case of the man be so with the wife, it is not good to marry. In other words, if divorce is so difficult to legitimately get, then they're saying, well, better not marry. It's too stringent, because they had imbibed something of the outlook of the Pharisees. But over against this rabbinical teaching, Christ gives his own teaching. And so turning back then to Matthew 5:31-32. Verse 32, I say unto you, that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery, and whosoever shall marry her that is divorced, committeth adultery. This then is unjust divorce, anything other than fornication. And he says that such illegitimate divorce causeth her, the wife who has not committed adultery, to commit adultery by leaving her married before God, but with none of the privileges of marriage, and therefore likely to unlawfully and adulterously marry another. The ground of divorce that is legitimate is stated to be fornication. Fornication. Now, some have tried to restrict this term to immorality during betrothal, as if the term translated fornication only refers to premarital intercourse and not intercourse in breach of an already existing marriage bond. And so they say the term adultery isn't used, therefore it is referring not to adultery in an actual and consummated marriage, but adultery, fornication in the sense of betrothed people, one discovering unfaithfulness in the other and putting them away. This view cannot be allowed. The putting away cannot be restricted to dissolving only the bond of betrothal. Christ isn't dealing with the grounds of dissolving a bond of betrothal. He's dealing with marriage and divorce. And the word fornication in Greek is an inclusive word that covers all kinds of immorality, including adultery. So in 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 13, 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 13, meats for the belly and belly for meat, but God shall destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. Verse 18, flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. So this exhortation to flee fornication, this warning against fornication, does not apply only to the unmarried. The passage becomes absurd. Fornication is a term that is used in the New Testament of immorality, whether premarital intercourse or intercourse in breach of the marriage bond. And so adultery is a legitimate ground of divorce. Matthew 19, verse 5-9. Matthew 19, verse 5. And said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. They say unto him, why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement and to put her away? He said unto them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, suffered you to put away your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. Whoso marrieth her which is put away, doth commit adultery. Again, there's the same qualification, except it be for fornication. There is an objection. In Mark's account and in Luke's account, the exception clause, except it be for fornication, is not included. How do we answer that? Two things. Firstly, the absence of the exclusion clause in Mark and Luke does not invalidate the presence of the exclusion clause in Matthew 19 and in Matthew 5. And secondly, the reason for the omission is that the main point that Christ is dealing with is to condemn groundless divorce. Justifiable divorce is not the main issue being dealt with. And that fully explains why Mark and Luke's account don't include that clause. Thirdly, the right of remarriage. The right of remarriage. The confession says that the innocent party does have the right of remarriage. Matthew 5:32 says, But I say unto you that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery, and whosoever shall marry her that is divorced, committeth adultery. And in Matthew 19:9 as well, you have something very similar. These passages indicate that the remarriage is adulterous only if the ground of divorce was inadequate. The remarriage is only adulterous if the ground of divorce was inadequate. The implication is that the legitimacy of remarriage, where there is just ground for divorce, that is the implication. Secondly, on this point, Scripture knows no such thing as a half divorce. Scripture knows no such thing as a half divorce, where the rights of marriage are cancelled, but not the bond of marriage dissolved. That idea is an invention of Rome and its sacramental view of marriage. Divorce, by its very nature, means the dissolving of the bond as well as the cancellation of the privileges and rights of that marriage bond. Divorce renders someone unmarried, and the unmarried may marry. And then one last point, the widowed have an automatic right of remarriage. The confession says, and after divorce to marry another as if the offending party were dead. That implies that where a married partner is dead, then the person has the right of remarriage. Romans 7, verse 2 and 3, For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband, so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 8 and 9. I say therefore to the unmarried and widows, it is good for them if they abide even as I. But if they cannot contain, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to birth. Then in verse 39 of 1 Corinthians 7, the wife is bound by the law as long as her husband liveth, but if her husband be dead, she is at liberty to be married to whom she will, only in the law. Some of the early fathers after the apostolic age, such as Tertullian, condemned all remarriage, and they were wrong to do so. And even sometimes among Christians in this part of the world, there is a certain undefined idea that remarriage of the widowed is somehow not quite all that it should be. That is completely wrong. The scriptures are quite clear that where a husband or wife is bereaved of their marriage partner, that they are at liberty to marry. It is an anomaly that has come into the world since the fall of man, that because death, the anomaly of death exists, then also the possibility of remarriage. Well, these things may seem not all that edifying, and yet they're in the Word of God, and we need to know them. We need to be clear so that we are able to treat the Lord's people especially and others in the world correctly and according to righteousness in these things, and to glorify the Lord by having a grasp, a clear understanding of what is and what is not legitimate according to the Word of God. The sinful heart of man either takes away from the law of God or else expresses its pride in adding to the law of God. And we should be seeking to do neither of those things, but to judge righteous judgment according to the scriptures of truth.